Thank you for downloading the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church in Bloomington, Indiana. To find more great content, please check out our website at trinityreformed.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. Adam and Faith, welcome. We are so thankful for God's work in you and delighted that you are here and pray that God would strengthen you and us through you in the coming days. Where is Adam? Welcome. We are down to the final two messages in our Philippians series this week and next. This has been a very rewarding journey for me personally, and I trust it has been for you too. Paul devotes this closing section of his letter to an act of generosity that precipitated it, that brought it about. He's responding to something. He's responding to a gift of money that was sent to him by the Philippians. This is basically a glorified thank you letter of sorts. Paul wrote Philippians while he was a prisoner in Rome, awaiting trial before the Roman Emperor Nero. And during this two-year period in which Paul's incarcerated under house arrest, Luke describes him there as receiving people, visitors, and preaching openly about the kingdom of God unhindered, but he is in chains. This is Luke's way of saying that the word of God is not in chains. Paul is there, and one of the things that he does in addition to receiving and preaching is he writes letters to churches that are on his mind or individuals on his mind. One of those letters is Philemon. That's a personal letter to an individual Christian man to try to resolve a personal, interpersonal conflict between him and a runaway slave. But he also writes three letters to churches during this period: Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. We don't know the order in which they were written, but we know that they date from this time. Philippians is unique among those church letters in that it was written in response to an act of generosity shown to Paul by one of the churches. The Roman prison system did not come with three square meals a day and a Netflix subscription. In fact, if you were going to make it, you were going to have to depend on your own resources or the help of friends and family or charity. And the Philippians, when they heard that Paul was in this kind of situation, this trouble in Rome, they got their resources together and they sent a gift by way of their good man Epaphroditus, who made like an 800, 900 mile journey with this money to deliver it to Paul across land and sea. So that's the formal occasion for this letter. It's in response to their gift. But as we've seen, Philippians is about so much more than just simple thanks. It is filled with all kinds of gospel truth, personal narrative, exhortations and encouragements to the people there based on the wonderful truths of the gospel. These themes that we've covered in Philippians, we assume are coming out of and written in response to the intel that Epaphroditus has brought to Paul. He delivered the gift, and Paul got a full download about the state of the church and what they're dealing with, what they're going through. And so Paul conceives this amazing letter to encourage them, to build them up, to direct them in their faith. And so it's much more than thanks. But Paul did have thanks, and he gets around here at the end to expressing and acknowledging their kindness in sending this gift of money to him. Why does he save this acknowledgement to the end of the letter? Some people in comments have complained and thought, well, that's bad form, Paul. That's like, yeah, that's if in the newspaper business, that's the equivalent of burying the story on page 12 for the stories you don't want people to read. But this is a letter, not a newspaper column. It is a letter that's meant to be heard and read in one sitting publicly. Whatever you save for the end in that kind of situation is what resonates most in the people's minds, what they leave having heard last. So Paul, by putting it here at the end, is really dignifying their gift, and he is showing how much it meant to them. He wants that to be clear. There is so much to learn from this closing passage, this expression of Paul's gratitude to the people. Paul cannot help even saying thank you without loading it up with all kinds of gospel truths and expressing his pastoral sensitivity. It's actually Paul's sensitivity, his discerning ear for how people hear words as he goes through this passage that makes this abound with such amazing truth, this last passage. We're going to cover this section in two messages this week and next. We're going to read the whole thing each time because it really is a unit. I want you to listen as we read this week for Paul's sensitivity to what his words, how they're heard, and how he works carefully to clarify and keep people from misunderstanding the heart of his message. He has a real point that he's driving at, and he wisely, with sensitivity, builds his way there. This is God's word. It is eternally true from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10 to the end. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want to work through this passage over the next couple of weeks in five steps. First one is, I want to look at the Philippians gift, understand that better, understand where it comes from, the spirit in which it's given. I want to look at Paul's contentment, which he talks about in response to their gift. We want to look at the giver's reward, God's riches, and the saints' greetings. So today we're going to look at the first two things, the Philippians gift and Paul's contentment. The first thing Paul wants us to know, wants them to know in Philippi about his gift is that it made him really happy. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," verse 10. So Paul's joy was big and it was spiritual. It was in the Lord that he rejoiced. Paul is writing to friends, dear Christian friends. And always with Paul, relationships, close relationships, are not like just merely human. God, Jesus, is always in the picture, the focal point. Jesus is what makes Paul's relationships thick and meaningful. The Philippians' gift was an act of friendship from them to Paul, and Paul's delight was all the greater because he understood and saw it to be in light of their mutual salvation, a mutual Savior who had initiated and motivated this love from them. Husbands and wives, is Christ the center of your marriage? He means to be. He means to be. This is why he forbids his people from marrying in any other way than in the Lord. We're to marry in the Lord. The joy and the delight that abounds in a Christian marriage because Jesus is in the picture is so much richer than what you can experience else in any other way. Young people, listen to that. Remember, you want to marry in the Lord because it will increase your joy. Not only does it please the Lord, not only is it conform to his requirements, but your joy will abound as the two of you together, as lifelong mates, look to Jesus and grow together and abound in joy with one another in light of him. Young people, is Christ at the center of your relationships? Rejoicing in friends is one of like the greatest privileges and joys of life. It really is. Having friends. And it's fun to see young people getting to know one another and making friends and delighting in each other. Is Jesus a part of the equation? He would be. This is what makes relationships so infinitely sweeter. Powers of 10, greater and more meaningful, is mutual love, affection for Jesus Christ. Is Jesus at the center of your relationships? Is that the glue that holds you together with your friends? Young people, seek out especially friends which share a joy and a love for Jesus Christ, and your joy in him and in one another will abound with great meaning and sweetness. Was it the gift or the givers that Paul was taking delight in? What's it like at Christmas time or at birthday times at your homes, kids? The gifts or the givers that you delight in? Some kid tried to convince me in the first service it was the givers, but I don't buy it. I've been a kid and I've seen kids. But Paul is delighting clearly in the givers. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. It's not the gift, but what the gift represented. The revival of their love and concern that made Paul so happy. That word revived is an image taken from nature. It's an image right from trees. It describes what happens to trees after their dormancy in winter. They start to push out again, fresh leaves and new growth. That's the image that Paul uses, the metaphor. That's to describe what's happened. Clearly, it's been a while since they've sent him anything. It's not the first time he's received a gift, but it's been some time. And Paul says, man, what really gave me joy was like springtime when this came. As soon as he says it, it's a good image to describe exactly what's going on, but it could be misunderstood. And Paul, with his sensitive ear, anticipates a possible misunderstanding that they could take offense and think, well, he's complaining. He's pointing out. Thanks for pointing out that it's been a while, Paul. He wants them to understand this image is how well meant it is. He wants the fullness of it in their minds. And so he adds, to clarify, I know you had concern before. You've had concern for me. You lacked opportunity. So just like a tree in winter is waiting for spring, but the concern, the life, the power of the tree is still in there. It just was waiting for spring, the opportunity of spring to show itself. And that so it is with you Philippians. Spring has come, and I rejoice in this renewal of your love for me. That is the first evidence of some really great pastoral sensitivity that Paul exhibits in this passage, where he's clearly aware of how words and images affect people and the possible misunderstandings that could result of what he's saying. It's just constant back and forth. Did you notice as you were listening the number of ways that Paul is sort of saying, I don't delight in the gift itself, but the gift is good. I don't delight in the gift itself, but the gift is good. You did well. This is Paul's sensitivity coming out. What is it about this situation, this gift from the Philippians that brings out such clear sensitivity and concern from the Apostle Paul, not to be misunderstood? Well, let's face it, Paul's talking about money. Money is not easy to talk about without creating misunderstandings. We're sensitive in a unique way at this place of money in our lives. Why is that? Money is, we are equally dependent upon it, all of us. So we are like vulnerable to money together. But we all somehow, through all kinds of circumstances and reasons, wind up with different amounts of it. And so we're vulnerable to one another in all kinds of ways as we money, you know, says things, or it elicits fears in our lives socially. If you just Google, why is it hard to talk about money? And everyone knows that money is difficult, even taboo, as a subject to bring up. If we have a little bit of money as compared to other people, then we're afraid that that says something about us as being inadequate. Husbands, ever felt inadequate about your income? If we have a lot of money, we're convinced it speaks of our superior quality and competence. Why can't other people get their act together like me? If we're liberal with money, we look down on tightwads as lacking in faith. If we're tight, we look down on the loose as lacking in sense. And for an apostle whose calling it is to go into the world and preach the gospel, saying many hard things and unpopular things in the process, money is fraught with many pastoral and relational complications to his work and calling. How many times did we hear Pastor Tim tell us that anecdote from his life in a former church with an elder who said one time to him, Tim, if you don't stop preaching like that, we're going to stop paying you. You remember that? He said that a number of times. A minister of the gospel has to be free from the love of money in order to face that kind of opposition and not be afraid about it and not be turned aside from the way and from the word. He also has to be free from the appearance of greed if he's going to be convincing to the non-credulous people of the world. Which is why Paul normally took financial support from his ministry out of the equation in his dealings with churches. He worked with his own hands. He did not put any pressure or expectation on churches or people that he was trying to reach to support him. He's trying to avoid this complication that money presents. Now, bear in mind, Paul was an unapologetic defender of normal pastors receiving support and income from their congregations. He says to the Corinthians, a church which he clearly did not take money from, and reminds them of it. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Soldiers don't go into the military and expect to pay their own way. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So it should be with ministers, he's teaching them. And he writes to Timothy about elders, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. He says, a workman is worthy of his hire. But Paul himself, in his unique calling and office of being an apostle, a pioneering church planter, going, blazing a new trail, speaking to unreached peoples, he, in order to take the complication of money out of the equation and to not be considered a mooch, Paul labored with his own hands. Sometimes he would rely on close ministry colleagues to do the laboring so that he could have more freedom of his time to give to evangelism. He did not want to be considered a peddler of God's word. The Philippian church, though, was a notable exception to this general policy of Paul. He was willing to receive and did receive more than once from them support, financial support, from that church only. And he reminds them of the history of this in this passage. In verse 15, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, in addition to this most recent gift, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, just down the road from you guys, after I had left, you sent a gift more than once there for my needs. Isn't that amazing? This was their heart towards Paul, irrepressible joy in supporting him and in his work. And Paul felt no reason to say no or to discourage it, which really represents the special bond that's unique in his ministry that God created with this group of people. Paul was there for a short time under some extraordinary circumstances. He was even called there in a vision. It was the first place he came in Europe. He was sent to Macedonia in a vision. First place he preached the gospel, there were converts, there were miracles. He was thrown in jail and beaten with rods with Silas. He was delivered by an amazing act of God in an earthquake. The jailer himself was converted through this miracle. And this bonded Paul to these converts in a special way and convinced them of the power of God and the glory of the gospel, such that they delighted to be on board with what Paul was doing and be helpful in any way they could. They weren't in it for themselves. As Paul moves on to some other town, they're not just left thinking about themselves. They're thinking about this glorious message that has come to us. And it gets to go to Thessalonica, and to Paul, the messenger. We love the message and we love the messenger, and we want to help both any way we can. This was their joy and their delight. And Paul felt uniquely safe in receiving their gifts. Isn't that interesting that you could feel safe or unsafe as a minister receiving money from people? I think it's fair to say, looking at all the data, that Paul felt uniquely safe with these people. No quid pro quo, no handshake gentleman's agreement, complete mind meld, heart meld with these people. Joy in the gospel, joy in the kingdom advancing. Let's do all we can to make it go together. A unique partnership was forged here. It's incredible. And Paul's joy here was in the renewal of that partnership through this gift. What about us? You and me? You and you? Are we partners together here in this ministry? Are we consumers or are we partners? Where's your heart with respect to this ministry and what God is doing in, among, and through us as Trinity Reformed Church? Are you excited to be a part of it and to share and lend your aid and your resources to this great mission that God has given us as a church to evangelize this town and community? What about when there's a work day that is announced? The new addition, we hear about it every Sunday, a new opportunity to be a part of the physical resources and expanding our facilities and our tools for ministry here. You the first to sign up? I pointed out to Scott Naylor that Lucas's email required us to get on our emails if we wanted to be a part of the most recent help and email Scott and tell him we wanted to be. And I said, that's kind of a hurdle. They said, we haven't found any other way to be more helpful. Are we like overcoming the hurdles that they put in front of us because we want to be involved and part of what God is doing? I don't see any like smiles from the men. This is an opportunity to serve and to grow. The building's not the kingdom of God, but it is a credible resource for the ministry that God has given to us. When there's a Bible study or a prayer meeting, men, women, are you there with bells on, hungry to grow and learn, fellowship with others? What about your prayer life? Does it reflect an enthusiasm and a commitment for the work that is going on here? Are you praying for your pastors, assuming that they're doing their work? You praying for the elders, understanding that the labor is hard? You praying for this church because you have such joy at the knowing that God is with his church, in his church. Jesus, the head of the church, is working in power through us. Do you pray to that end, that God would glorify his word through our ministry? What about fellowship? The ladies have been talking about hospitality. Are you opening your homes and your tables as a tool, a resource for expanding, increasing the love and the fellowship and the outreach of this church? What about our wallets? I got an Andrew Henry wallet right here. Thanks, Andrew. What about our bank accounts? Does that reflect a joy and an enthusiasm for the kingdom of God and the work that he's doing in and through his church, the church that we're a part of? When the elders get up and tell us from time to time about the budget needs, how do we feel? Well, that's somebody else's problem. I've done enough. Or, you know what, if I was king, I think we would not be in these situations anymore because I would dial back our vision to a sustainable level. That's surely some... Who is at the helm of this thing? Huh? Don't think I haven't thought it. WWPD. What would the Philippians do? You know, Paul's safety, a sense of safety in their generosity, has nothing to do with the size of their bank account. He's not thinking, I can receive their gifts because they're loaded. You know, there's a church in New York City called Trinity Wall Street that I understand owns most of downtown Manhattan. They're loaded. Philippi, the Philippian church, was not a rich church. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he's commends them to the Corinthians as an example of generosity, as he's talking about this relief effort that he's organizing for the help of the poor saints back in Jerusalem. And he's calling on the Gentile churches to make their contribution to help the Jews, the Jewish believers, in their time of need. And he commends the Philippians for giving joyfully and abounding in generosity, even in the midst of deep poverty and persecution. Incredible heart that these people have. Do we have this heart? Listen, that building project out there represents an incredible opportunity for us as a church in the coming days to see God's kingdom advance and grow and the word spread. Again, the building itself is only a tool. It's not the kingdom of God. But the ministry that it allows us to have is an incredible opportunity and a gift from God. Are we going to rise to the challenge? This is an opportunity for renewed, revitalized, expanded fellowship. There's a lobby. Have you been out there? It's a huge lobby. We've never had a lobby to speak of. Place to fellowship and mingle, hang out and get to know one another. An opportunity for discipleship. There's like 14 new classrooms, and one of them is larger than my house for the high school youth. Incredible opportunity, a tool given to us by God for ministry. Are we going to rise to the occasion? It's going to take a lot of work. A lot of work. That's what that building represents. Not now. Cleaning up is nothing. Ministering in it faithfully and using it for its full potential. That's a lot of work. Are we going to rise to the occasion as a church? You know, we've been through some hard times the last few years as a church. COVID, that was a hard time. I still think we've got some residual blah hanging on us from COVID. Shake off the sleepiness that settles in. Pastoral transitions are hard. They're taxing. They take a lot out of us. We're still adjusting to change. Change is hard. That building represents an opportunity. It's time to recommit ourselves to our partnership in ministry. We got 170 kids, 10 and under, is what I was told, that need to be discipled. And that's going to take all of our efforts to do it, plus all kinds of neighbors who need to know about God. So let's recommit ourselves, brothers and sisters. WWPD, what would the Philippians do? Well, having clarified what he means when he celebrates their renewal of their concern for him, Paul is also aware of another possible misunderstanding from what he said, and so he goes on to clarify further what he does not mean. Somebody listening to his joy at their gift could there in Philippi could hear it and think, well, you know, oh my goodness, did you hear how happy he was when he got our gift? He must be really in dire straits. He must be desperate. Maybe we didn't give enough. Or they could hear cynically and say, Paul just rejoices in us for the utilitarian aspects of our, you know, the goodies that sometimes change hands towards him from us. That's what Paul is rejoicing in. Paul wants to clarify, no. That's not where my joy is. He is building to a point, a glorious point, about the true beneficiary in an exchange or in a share of generosity. Who is the true beneficiary when there's generosity from a Christian to another? That's the point Paul's driving at. We're going to get to it next week in verse 17. But here, he wants to clarify what's not going on with his joy. He says in verse 11, not that I speak from want or from need. My joy is not connected in any way to my situation here. Now that, if you had heard about his need and had sacrificed and given, sent it on its way, is maybe not what you'd expect to hear from a grateful person. Paul is going to go on in a couple of verses and clarify again what he does not mean by this, but what he is saying here is of importance to him, and he spends some time on it. I want to be absolutely clear, man. Friends, this is not what the essence of my joy. It's not because I'm speaking from need. I'm not desperate, and my real joy is not in the money or your gift itself. It's in something else. And in the process of him supporting this argument with further words, this claim, Paul gives us an incredible window into a deep spiritual mystery, the mystery of contentment. That's what I want to look at now. Paul's testimony here that he is a contented man. These verses 11 through 13 are a deep well, and wise men in history have done a deep dive into these verses, and we could spend a lot of time meditating on and reflecting on these very wise verses from Paul. If you want to do a deep dive, which we don't have time for, I would commend to you this book, written in 1648, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan minister in England. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You can get it from Banner of Truth Publishers or from Canon Press, both good editions. Oh, amazing. So just opening up these verses from Paul, 11 to 13. There's also a wonderful sermon, Spurgeon sermon called Contentment on these verses. So something you might actually read rather than a book. You can find that for free. Just Google it. Spurgeon Contentment. You can even have somebody do the work of reading it to you on YouTube. Well, I want to observe a few things before we end about what Paul says about his contentment. Hopefully that it will be helpful to us. Starting with the fact that contentment ain't natural. It is not natural to us. It's not natural to Paul or to us. When Paul says, I have learned to be content, he means that there was a time when he didn't possess this quality, this state. Contentment is not something we're born with or a way that we respond naturally to life and its circumstances. What's our natural response to difficulties or disappointments? To grumble, to complain, to despair, any number of things. But it's not contentment. That's not natural. I learned a new one recently. Thanks to some of our new friends. Throw a wobbly. That's what we normally do. Thanks, Kate, wherever you are. Remember, have you heard the Brits say this? When in response to difficulties, you lose control of your emotions, you throw a wobbly. That's our normal condition or state. Like weeds in a garden, which come up without cultivation or effort, so do unhappiness and dissatisfaction and complaining spring to life in the native soil of our hearts. Now, contrary to that, contentment is something that must be cultivated and learned. Cultivated and learned. Twice in verse 12, Paul emphasizes this. He says he learned it, which means that the Apostle Paul, saved in the miraculous way that he was not struck with a lightning bolt and became content in an instant. This is something he learned. It'd be so nice if, just like we were Neo in the Matrix, and we could plug in and somebody could upload to our mainframe, to our consciousness, the gift of contentment. Whoa, I'm content. That is not how it works. It comes the normal way a skill in any art or science comes, by pains and degrees, with effort and with progress. But Paul had learned it. And if Paul can learn it, you and I can learn it. This is an available blessing and a gift to us. Paul would not be telling us about this gift just to brag, to wave it in our faces. Look at what I can do. No, and all through this letter, whenever Paul tells about himself, he's telling it as a paradigm for how we should live. In fact, he explicitly says, imitate me in this letter. Here is a way he wants us to imitate him, by learning to be content. What is contentment? That word content in Greek literally means self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Now that's a surprising thing to hear a godly apostle say. I have learned to be self-sufficient. Huh. That seems to go against just all kinds of Christian things that he stands for. Well, there's a reason it sounds off. And that's because this is a word that Paul just takes right from the Greek philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, and he imports it right here into his teaching. He makes it his own. He Christianizes it in the process. But one commentator said it's almost like a meteor fell out of the Stoic sky right into the middle of the heart of this letter. The Stoics, the Greek philosophers, celebrated the idea of self-sufficiency and the nobility of soldiering on and maintaining equilibrium in all kinds of situations. Their ideal was to try and maintain emotional and spiritual peace independent of life circumstances. And Paul's using that concept and Christianizing it and saying, I've figured that out. I got there. He's not waving it in the face of the Philippians. He's waving it in the face of the Greek philosophers. And he's saying to everybody, listen, I've found the secret to this. This thing that everybody sees as an ideal. I know the way. And I want to show it to you. I've learned the secret. I've learned how my feelings of joy are no longer dependent on my material circumstances. They're not tied. I don't have mere happiness. I have Christian joy that abounds and helps me in all circumstances. It's as equally good for me in the valley the mountaintop as it is in the valley. I take this with me everywhere I go, and it's my protection. King Solomon, the wisest of God's Old Testament saints, he prayed this in Proverbs 30. He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want either extreme, neither poverty nor riches. Lord, feed me with the food that's appropriate for me, my portion, so that I will not be full and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? That's the danger of the full belly and of, you know, a huge bank account and a life of on the mountaintop, that you'd forget that you depend for every good thing on the Lord. You'd forget him. Or, says Solomon, that I would be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So that's the danger of the valley, that out of fear that God's not going to meet my real need, that I'm going to seize it with my own hands, even if it means theft. I'm going to sin and profane him profane his name that way. Those are the dangers and the temptations presented by both the high circumstances and the low ones of our lives. You know, I've often thought, in my better moments, I don't always think these kinds of thoughts. This is my attempt at learning to be content, along with you, in the struggles of our church financially. I've often thought, it's kind of God to make us struggle, to keep us struggling. It's kind of God. Because we got a lot of big ideas. And just imagine how insufferable we'd be if we could just do all those with ease and flair. I mean it. There's dangers that attend living comfortably. But Paul is saying here that he actually knows how to abound or to abide and to live safely and securely in any and every circumstance, in the valley and the mountain, without succumbing to the temptations that they present. Look at verse 12. I know, he says, how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I've learned the secret of that. That is an amazing claim. Paul's saying, I know how to live with an empty belly or the third night of soup in a row instead of steak. Any men out there? I know how to not put my hope in my retirement savings, or how to live in dread because of the smallness of it. I know how to get along with embarrassing acne. I know how to not let the natural beauty God has given me go to my head. I couldn't say that. Somebody who's content could. I know how to watch my peers go on nice vacations that I can't afford without envy and jealousy. I know how to even be glad for them. I know how to work a job that's tedious and does not ring my creative bells to the glory of God and with gratitude and faithfulness. I know how to face cancer. I know how to get accepted to the school that I dreamed of going to and stay faithful to God and not grow proud. These are amazing things. This is where we live. Some of these things happen to us that we face each day. Paul is saying, I've learned the secret of how to do those things and be faithful to God. How does he do it? It's through contentment. He's learned the secret of contentment. My wife came into my office yesterday, and I said, I'm sitting here struggling to figure out what I'm supposed to say about contentment. And she said, well, contentment is the work of being pleased with what God is doing in my circumstances, even when they're not what I want. Or all that I want. So I'm just telling you what Jenna says, and I think it's very wise. Isn't that a great definition? Contentment is the work of being pleased with what God is doing in my circumstances, even when they're not what I want or all that I want. Incredible. Contentment takes stock of life's difficulties, my situation, my present set of circumstances, and it says, I trust that God has me in the best place. Charles Spurgeon, in that sermon, if you read it, Contentment, he says that this is the voice of a contented heart. It says, had any other condition been better for me than the one in which I am, God would have put me there. Isn't that incredible? The spiritual trust inherent in that inner place of confidence and trust of God. It's just incredible. And that's where Paul had learned to live. So that if he's in jail or in Ephesus on a great day of evangelism and abounding and miracles, he knows how to live and be faithful, content, glorying in God and His goodness. He says there's a secret to it. What's the secret? Well, the Greek philosophers and self-help gurus today say that the secret is look inward, focus in there, get in there and, you know, build some walls around your heart. Have some good boundaries so that you don't take things so personally. Try to create a place in there that you can live where you're like, you know, you're at peace, and it has, you know, nothing to do with what's going on around you at all. You've found a place of inner peace. And that's the word and the concept Paul is borrowing. How does he Christianize it? How does he infuse it with power? What's the secret? The secret is, I don't have self-sufficiency. I have Christ sufficiency. I have found all that I need in knowing Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I have found the superior, surpassing value of knowing Him. And I abound in that knowledge, and it carries me wherever I go. Have you found that, brother and sister? Have you found the satisfaction, the contentment, and the peace of knowing Jesus Christ? Knowing through Him a Father who is over all things, all the circumstances of your life, who loves you and is in them for good, such that you can rest assured that in the midst of the greatest difficulties, this is exactly where God has for me to be. This does not prevent us from trying to improve our situation. It doesn't prevent us if we're in a genuinely bad situation or marriage, seeking help and direction from the church about what do I do with that. But in all things, this is where we are called to live. This kind of peace and contentment. Trust in the Lord. I was struck this morning. Pastor Phil is sick. That's why you got so much of me today. Lucky you. I was struck by his choice of a song, He Leadeth Me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, valley. Sometimes where Eden's flowers bloom, mountaintop. By waters calm or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Isn't that beautiful? It's exactly what Paul is saying. Exactly. Do you let Him lead you by the hand? Have you found contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you content today? It's not a lightning bolt thing. You're not like either not content or fully 100% content. Paul, it's like learning the violin. For many years, anybody trying to learn the violin struggles, and everyone has to put up with it. And even the greatest violinist can still grow and get better. But there comes a time in your pursuit of an instrument or an art or a science where you can say, yeah, I know how to play the violin. I know how to do math. I'm a mathematician. I'm a violinist. So it was with Paul. He had, through practice, through every opportunity, every challenge to his faith, he had done the work of preaching to himself and getting his acquiescing to the word, to the will of God. That's a word we don't use. It's a good word for this. It means bringing yourself into submission of trust and agreement with what God is doing, even if you don't understand it, because of your trust in Him. Curtis Cook has been acquiescing to the will of God. If you've heard him, if you've been sat with him and heard him, you know it. It is beautiful. Do you do that with what's weighing on you, troubling you, disappointing you? God, help us to do it through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this part of Philippians and Paul's incredible insight and the mystery of the gospel and his understanding of you and his experience of walking with you, which is so precious and valuable to us. And I pray, Lord, that we'd put it to use and we'd learn and we would grow with your help and with your strength. Lord, teach us to delight in our Savior. Jesus, be the one who leads us. And may we be the ones who willingly follow you through whatever circumstances you have ordained for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.